Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. We've been looking at this book of Ezra for the last few weeks, with some occasional gaps when other people have ministered. John will be ministering for us next week. But we have looked at the first three chapters. Chapter 1, we talked about the exciting journey that these people were about to embark upon to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. And then in chapter 2, we looked at that big long list of names and talked about the people who made up the group that traveled back to Jerusalem. And we equated them with folk that are in the local church from different families, different localities, different jobs. And then we talked about their commitments the following week. And then we looked at chapter 3, when they actually arrived in Jerusalem and began to rebuild. And as you remember, they built the altar first. And then the bit we got up to last week was in the second half of chapter 3, where we talked about how they laid the foundations of the temple. And at the end of chapter 3, it talks about the great rejoicing that these people had when the foundation of the temple was laid, because God had blessed them and God had prospered them, and there was great celebration. And all of what we have read, and in particular what we read last week when we got to that point, has been very positive and encouraging. And we could say, hallelujah, praise God for what he has done, and praise God for all the things that we have equated that to, as we have sought to see the parallel between this account and our own journey in the Christian faith. And we thank God that God is with us and God blesses us in our Christian faith and in our Christian experience. And we do gain from that those uplifting times, those times of encouragement, those times of blessing. And they are particularly evident when people first come to know the Lord as Savior. I can remember the day I gave my life to the Lord. I thought I was going to convert the whole world within the next week. You know, you get excited. And then, of course, there are other uplifting encounters that I'm sure we've all had with the Lord from time to time, when you've recommitted your life and said, well, you know, if it wasn't last week, it's going to be this week that I convert the world. And and yet, in between those times, there are some downs as well as some ups. And all those things are very encouraging. However, we now come to chapter 4. And let me read just the first few verses of chapter 4 of Ezra. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Jerusalem, the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, he was the leader, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. You remember, because we talked a few weeks ago about who these people were, the Samaritans, the mixed race of people that had been brought to repopulate the land when the children of Israel had been taken away captive into Assyria and Babylon. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in the Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. We'll look at that in a minute. The actions of these people when they began to build or to rebuild this temple of God in Jerusalem prompted the interest of their enemies, and there was opposition to the work that they were seeking to do. Friends, we have opposition to our work that we are seeking to do in bringing the gospel to the lost, and our enemy is Satan. Amen. Now I want to say a little bit about Satan, because I don't want to say too much about him, because I think Satan likes us to preach about him. He likes us to be able to say how his work upsets us and all the things that go wrong because he's active. And the last thing I want to do is to give glory to the enemy. But we do have an enemy. His name is Satan. And mostly he will leave us alone until he perceives us becoming a threat. Yeah? Satan is not bothered about all of those people out there that don't know Jesus as their saviour, but he is bothered about you because you represent a threat to his work. And in the same way that the opposition came to the rebuilders of the temple in Jerusalem, opposition comes to us when we seek to do the work of God. If you just want to stay at home all day and do nothing and lie in bed and watch daytime TV, you know, Satan isn't going to bother you too much. Yes, you're not a threat to him. But when you start to step out, when you start to step out in faith and begin to do things, then he will take an interest in you in the same way as these opponents took an interest in the work that Zerubbabel and his people were doing there in Jerusalem. Then he attacks. The Apostle Peter says this. He said, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Well, he may do a lot of roaring, but we don't want him to do a lot of devouring. He roars, he makes a lot of noise, he makes a lot of fuss, but we should not be scared of him. And I want to emphasize this point, because a lot of Christian people are kind of worried. Oh, you know, the devil's going to get me, you know, he's after me and things are going wrong and all these sort of things. Please do not give him credit, because the scripture also says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the enemy. Yeah? You have victory over Satan in the same way that Jesus Christ had victory over him, and we share in that victory that Jesus had. He is a defeated foe, and his time is short, and he knows it, and he's having a go, but he will not succeed. Hallelujah. Let me tell you, just before we look at these verses, let me just tell you a few things about him. If you're writing these things down, Andrew, you're amazing. You write things down, don't you?
Right. I found that.
Found a book to write things in. Write these words down. I won't tell you how to spell them, but write these words down. Omnipotent. Omnipotent. Okay, write that down. And then... then write down omniscient. I will spell that one if you like. You've got to get the words, the letters in the right order in this one. O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T. Omniscient. Right? And then the third one is this. Omnipotent. presence. Omnipresence. So I'll tell you what they mean in a minute. And then, do you want a fourth one? Omnibus. Right. All except the last one are attributes of God. The last one is the big red thing that you've got to work in. Right. Omnipresent, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence are three words that describe the attributes of God. Now, you're learning something now. These are big, posh words, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Right. I'm going to tell you what they mean. Omnipotence comes from a Latin word. Omni means all. Potent means potent. All potent. All powerful. All powerful. God can do anything. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. Let me tell you this about the devil, the enemy. He is not omnipotent. He does not have that power. He is limited by God in what he is able to do. People have said to me, where did Satan come from? He's a created being. God created Satan along with all the other angelic hosts and spirits. But he fell and he rebelled against God. God knows. God's got him just like that. He is not all powerful. He only has such power and authority that God is prepared to let him use, and that is going to be curtailed shortly. And in time to come, he'll be confined to the pit of hell. He's a created being who fell. He is not omnipotent. Don't be worried about him. He cannot do the things that he threatens to do, because he's a liar as well. Okay, what's the next word? Omniscient. What does that mean? Omniscient is another attribute of God. Omniscient means all-seeing. It means you can see everything that's going on. Well, I can look at you and I can see most of what's going on in this meeting, but I can't see what's going on behind me because of my... And I can't see what's going on in the road out there. I can't see what's going on in the rest of Salisbury and in the rest of the world. We are limited in what we can see. God isn't. God can see anything. God sees you even when all the doors are shut and you're on your own. God sees you. Whether you're doing good things or bad things, he sees you. He knows. And he doesn't just see from an outward perspective. He sees what's going on in your heart. He sees your thoughts, whether they're good or bad. Yeah? He knows all about you. He is omniscient, all-seeing. I've often wondered how that works. Yeah, I think, well, you know, I'm praying a prayer, but I'm praying a prayer at the same time as thousands of other people. How does God work all that out? Yeah. Yeah, but he's outside of our limitations. He's outside of our time. He can sort it all out. He can work it out, and he can deal with it all. He's omniscient. He can handle all that. He's amazing. The devil is not omniscient. Some people have this strange idea that the devil knows what you're thinking. He does not. He does not. There are a couple of things that you need to know. He only knows what he sees you do. He knows what you he knows what he sees, and he knows what he hears you say. He can only look in the same, he's limited in the same way as we are. You know, I can look at someone. You know, I can look at Precious there, and she looks lovely and all the rest of it, and
And she can talk to me and I can hear what she might say, but I don't know what she's thinking. I don't know whether she's worshipping God or wondering what she's going to have for dinner. We are limited by our natural abilities. And the devil is limited too. And he doesn't know what you're thinking. He does not know what you're thinking. But the importance of this is what you do and what you say. Because he can respond to that. And so you can tell him to go away. And he can hear you. But you need to tell him and you need to say so. Right? You don't not just say, not just sort of pray some vague prayer in your heart. Yeah, if you pray to the Lord, he can hear your prayer when you pray silently. The devil can't. He doesn't know that kind of stuff. Yeah? He is not omniscient. He doesn't see everything. And then the third one that you've written down, well, where we put omnipresent. You can guess what that means. It means being present everywhere. Yeah? And God is omnipresent. That means, you know, he's here now with us in this meeting. But he's, what about the church down the road? You know, they're meeting there. Isn't he there? He's there as well. And he's there with every believer and he's there with every unbeliever. He sees everything. He is everywhere at the same time. That is amazing, isn't it? Yeah? God is everywhere. Omnipresent. Some people think the devil is omnipresent. He is not. He is limited. He can only be in one place at one time. Well, how does he get his work done then? You know, if he has to run around the globe and deal with 7 billion people, how does he sort all that out? Well, he has to rely on others to do that work. And he's got a host of helpers called demons. But praise God, God's got twice as many helpers. They're called angels. Yeah. But if Satan is wanting to influence our lives, if he is wanting to attack us, he can only do that in person, in one place, at one time. Are you learning something? Is this news to you? Because I'm trying to make you understand that he's not as great as he's cracked up to be. Yeah? And that we can have victory over the enemy. Yeah, and Satan has to rely on his demons. They are actually fallen angels. The Bible tells us that a third of the angels fell from heaven. And he relies on those. And he also works through those people that he successfully influences. And so, yeah, you can call things attacks of Satan or whatever. But he personally is probably not involved in much of that at all. He might have orchestrated something or worked something out. But it isn't going to work with you anyway. Because of who we are in Christ. And so that's just a little bit about him. And if we are faithful and steadfast, certainly demons can't attack us directly. We are protected against that if we are faithful to the Lord and close to him. And more subtly, we can, Satan can use people to influence us. And this is really what is happening in the passage that we've read. If you read the book of Psalms, you find that's a very interesting book, and you find that there are very many psalms that give praise and thanks to God. But there are also quite a number of psalms where particularly David talks about his enemies. And those psalms always used to bother me. You know, I said, well, you know, I don't have lots of enemies. But he always seems to have, you know, may his enemies fail and fall and all this kind of stuff. And in those psalms, who is he talking about? And I think he's talking about people, because we do know a little bit about David's life from elsewhere in the Bible. And they were those people
whom Satan had inspired to rise up against him. And so they were enemies. And God, let me say that sentence again. Satan uses people to get to us. And Satan used people to get to Zerubbabel and the others who were trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And there are certain tactics of the enemy that we read about in this chapter that are the same tactics that are in use today. And so, even though this happened probably about 2,500 years ago, there is relevance in this today. Because Satan hasn't changed. He's just the same. He's just as deceitful. He's just as dishonest. He's just as much a liar as he ever has been. And so we can learn from these tactics, and we can also learn that they don't work because we can resist them. And so let's look at this. The first one is in verse 2. And this is quite an interesting one. I've called this tactic infiltration, because it tells us here in verse 2, it says, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. A very subtle tactic, apparently approving of our lifestyle and activity, and yet providing access for potential influence, subterfuge, even sabotage. Yeah? And friends, there are people today whom we need to guard against who have this agenda. They claim to believe as we do. I meet a lot of people, and I don't know whether you have this difficulty when you try to talk to people about the Lord. They say, oh yes, yes, yeah, well, you know, we believe that, yes, of course, yes, yes, I know Jesus is my Saviour too, and I know, yeah, oh yeah, he died for me, yeah, oh yeah, I believe all that. And yet somehow in your spirit you know that that's really not the truth. You meet a lot of people like that. And it's very difficult, isn't it, to get sort of past that point with them and say, no, you've got it wrong. You know, you can't be. And, you know, the best you can do is say, well, just, you know, praise God and go on to the next one. But you know that, you know, there's something not right there, that, you know, they've got a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And it's really difficult. But there are people like that, and they're difficult to judge, and it's difficult to counteract what they say. And people will often commend our faith. They will commend our piety, but they will subtly attempt to deviate us from the course that the Lord wants us on. You got that? You understand? Their motives could be laudable. They could be nice people. They could really believe that they're saved, that they're born again. But if they are unsaved, if they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, they do not have the same vision and purpose as we do. And we are not united with them. They may be sincere, they may be godly do-gooders, but the effect of our mingling with them is to dilute, to water down our single-mindedness to serve the Lord, to weaken our resolve, because we have that mixed multitude among us. Yeah? Applies in church life as well. Right? You understand what I'm talking about here. They may try to change our direction. They may try to change our focus. And often we try to accommodate them because we're nice people. We might modify our ideas. But they are not the people that God has sent. They have an alternative mindset, and they can create within a group or in a community, they can create internal opposition, which is most difficult to deal with. Taking control. And, you know, our instinctive reaction and our correct reaction is to embrace everybody that we meet. We want to do that. That may be correct for at least a time. But we must take time to get to know people, and must make sure that they add to our spiritual life rather than take away from it. And just to sort of give you an example in a different scenario, really. There are many great and successful charities that have been founded by great Christian men and women on very sound, solid Christian principles. Many businesses as well, you know, Cadbury's Chocolate and all sorts of businesses that were founded by Christian people for the benefit of the gospel.
Thomas Cook,
yeah, whatever, yeah. But you wouldn't say that about them today, would you? And the same is true of a lot of charities that may still have some sort of basic Christian principles and ethos, but they are actually run on very secular business type lines. You know, lots of people like Spurgeon's. Wow, anybody read the life story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? What an amazing guy he was. And he looked after kids that were destitute, and he did that as a kind of byproduct of his faith. He was principally known as a great gospel preacher. That's what he was about. He was about winning souls, rescuing souls from hell and winning them into heaven. But he saw also that there were some practical needs, and he started bringing them into his home and establishing homes for them. And today we have a whole organization called Spurgeon's, run on very business-like lines, and they probably have somewhere in their, you know, sort of pages of their history, oh, it was started by this guy. But, you know, it is now a business. It's a good business. They're great people, and they're worthy of our support, but they're not doing what they set out to do. I mean, the same is true of this a charity. We support a charity here in Salisbury called Elaborate. Great people. There are some Christian people at the helm, and we are supportive of what we do. We've given gifts to them from the church. They're great. But I've met a lot of their people. They don't know Jesus at all. They take on stuff to fulfill the work that they do. And so they have modified their original commitments to the gospel. Yeah. So you understand what I'm saying? These people are not necessarily bad people or anything like that, but they are people that Satan will use to divert us from the main focus of what we're about. Infiltration. And praise God, the leaders recognized that and rejected their offer of help. Verse 3, they said, no, you can't help us, we'll do it ourselves. Good for them. Amen. So that was the first tactic. And so they try another tactic. Verse 4, discouragement. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. Building is hard work, and it is very easy to get discouraged. I've tried to do a few building projects, and fine when it all works out, but you know, there are always projects that go wrong, always things that don't work out the way you thought they might, and they can be very frustrating. Yes, and I'm sure the project managers of some of the big projects that are going on today, like Crossrail and HS2 and things like that, always coming across discouragements when the budgets keep going up and things keep going wrong. Now, so the same is true with building. Building is hard work, and it's especially hard work when you've got enemies trying to sow fear and doubt. And there are people that Satan will use to bring us problems which take our time and energy. I know this as a church leader, particularly. Looking at most of you, I honestly don't spend a lot of time with very many of you. That's not because I don't want to. I've got other things to do. It's because I don't need to. But from time to time, there have been people I've necessarily had to spend significant time with, which has actually wasted time and not gone anywhere and taken up time and energy. And I'm sure we can all identify with that in our own lives. It may not be people, but there are things that will take up your time, your energy, that will divert you from the things that God has called you to do. Yeah? I know we've all got to go to work. We've all got to earn money. We've all got to be nice to our kids. There's things that we've all got to do. Yeah, don't get me wrong. Yes, but there can, and it's good for us to evaluate how we spend our time, how we spend our money, to ensure that it's that we are maximizing the effectiveness of it. That makes sense? And so people find that their time with God is limited. It's being squeezed out because there are other things that are taking up their time, and there are people that are discouraging them and not in it to try and help them. And this is really what David talks about in many of his psalms. Let me just give you a little example. I'll read you a couple of verses from Psalm 143, verse 3. The enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Yeah. You know, David cries out to the Lord because he recognizes that this discouragement is a work of the enemy. People bring us problems. And, you know, we often listen to people rather than we listen to God, don't we? Yeah? That's what we do. And I think it's especially difficult if we spend time with unbelievers. And we've got to do that. I mean, many of us have got family that don't know the Lord. And we need and we should spend time with them. We've got to interact with people in the world. We've got to go to work with people that don't know the Lord, whatever it may be. But that time that we spend with unbelievers wears us down spiritually, and especially over a long period of time, it can sort of dissipate the spirituality that is within us. Do you find that? Sure, we all find that, don't we? And we can be depleted, and we can become frustrated and annoyed at the apparent slow spiritual progress that we're making. And so there might always be apparent reasons why we should scale down our commitments. Why do you want to spend so much time with the Lord? You know, why do you want to go to church every week? You know, costs you time, costs you money. It alienates us from certain people that might want to befriend us in other ways. Maybe alienates us from our families, or seems to. And do you find this? You can look at what other people have got, and you can become jealous of people that have apparently got more than you have. Worldly possessions. Actually, we are far richer than any of them, but they don't understand that. Yes, you know, you look at these people that have nice houses and nice cars, and you say, well, you know, if I worked every Sunday, I could earn more money, or if I did, you know, if I was a little bit dishonest and did this or did that, you know, I could have that, or I could make that, or I could do those things. And it is very easy to be attracted to these worldly values, isn't it? You know about that. Yeah, praise God, good man, this has come out of all that. Yeah, but it's kind of like a it sort of rolls on, doesn't it? Yeah, you get involved in it and you just want more and you want more. And so that is also another reason why we are discouraged from our walk with the Lord. He says, oh, look at this lovely day out there. All those people going off enjoying themselves. They're all going down the beach. They're all driving nice cars. And we're in here. We're stuck in here listening to some boring bloke talk to us. Huh? You know, what? What are we doing here? Huh? And it is very easy to see the attraction of doing something else, isn't it? It's discouraging. We can easily be discouraged.
We are more blessed
than they. Yeah, you are more blessed than they, Paul. You are more blessed. Hallelujah. Of course you are. Amen. Sorry, I've got to go quick now. Number three. Because this didn't work either. Discouragement didn't work. Number three, verse 6. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. False accusation. False accusation. We can get accused falsely. And these guys, these opponents of Judah, they wrote to the king, and it talks about them. They wrote this letter to King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to say what was going on. And interestingly, we read down to verse 7, didn't we? From verse 8, which gives us the text of the letter they wrote, it is one of the few passages in the Bible. It is one of the few passages in the Old Testament, rather, that is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic, because that is the language that they would have written in to the king of Persia. And so in the original, this is now verse 8 onwards, is written in Aramaic. And in verse 13, I will read it to you in English because I don't know Aramaic. It says this. It says, let it be known to you, this is, they're writing to the king now, if this city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. They were accusing these people of rebelling against the king. And the king sends his answer back, verse 17 onwards, and he says, yeah, we've had a look at this, and, you know, this city of Jerusalem, you know, has had a bit of a history. And they were actually right. The argument was true historically from their perspective. Verse 19, the king says, I gave the command, the search was made, and it was found that this city in former times had revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem. They're talking about people like David and Solomon, who have ruled over the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute and custom were paid to them. And so they're kind of getting tarred with a brush of their ancestors. And this often happens to Christian people as well. You know, well, you know, you've seen what the Christians have done in time past. How we've treated other groups, how we've treated other nations, how we've oppressed people, how we brought Africans into slavery and took them into the cotton plantations, whatever we did with the Africans, and all that type of stuff. How we, you know, all these things come against us as people of the Christian faith. And Christians actually, well, we try to do a lot of good, but we've been unjustly accused of many things. Do you know this? In New Testament times, the time the New Testament was written, time of Paul and all that sort of stuff, they heard about what Christians were doing down in the catacombs and things. They were taking bread and wine, the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they connected it together, one and one, and made three, and said, they're cannibals. They're eating flesh and blood.
Incestuous cannibals.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, sisters and brothers. Consorting together and all the rest of it. And so that false accusation was made against them, maybe through lack of knowledge or whatever. And, you know, they got the blame for lots of things. And in Roman times, you know, the Emperor Nero accused them of
of starting the great fire in Rome. And so he fed whole bunches of them to the lions and things like that. And, you know, Christians have always had a hard time and are thought to have been the cause of all sorts of problems in and throughout the world. And even today, and this is one of the reasons why we pray for other nations, they are thought to be those that are undermining the rulership of certain nations. We want to ban Christians. The Indian government is trying to wipe out Christianity in India. There's millions of Christians in India, but they only represent something like 5% of the population. Yeah? They're trying to wipe them out. You're not allowed to practice Christianity in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, lots of countries of the world, because it is seen as subverting the government. They don't know what they're talking about. Having Christians is like having salt and light in the land. They can only do them good. But these guys are threatened by the presence of Christian people there. And so they accuse them falsely. They make accusations against them. And they seek to have them banned. And even in Britain today, many government grants and resources are not available to religious organisations. They're suspicious of us. Yeah. And those with Christian views on important matters such as abortion and same-sex marriage, they're excluded from working in official positions. Yeah. They're trying to stop doctors qualifying who will refuse to carry out abortions. Yeah. You know about all this stuff, do you? Yeah. And because they're making accusations against us. And they're being excluded from work or from official positions because their beliefs are deemed incompatible with how modern society operates. We're in a battle, folks. We are in a battle. False accusations. We just want to seek the good of the nation, not to drag it down. And then also, on a personal level, Christians' behaviour is always viewed more critically. Yeah. It's all right for everybody else. You know, they do it all the time on the soaps, on the TV. People go in and, you know, they have multiple partners and they're in and out of each other's bedrooms and all this, that and the other. You find it, if anybody ever finds a Christian doing something like that, wow! I thought you were a Christian. We are accused of things which are actually commonplace in the rest of the world. We don't cheat our taxes. We don't go and sleep with our neighbours' wives. We don't do all that kind of stuff. Well, I hope you don't. But, you know, if we do, we receive that accusation, whereas, all right, for everybody else, oh, that's kind of what people do, you know. Life, isn't it? False accusations. Okay, just I'll mention the last couple very, really quickly because the kids are all playing out there and we want to rescue them. They also eventually, in verse 23, resorted to physical violence when they got this letter back from King Artaxerxes. They went up to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. They said, we've come, we've got authority now, we are going to physically prevent you from carrying out this work. And there is a lot of physical opposition, in thankfully not in this country too much just yet, but in other nations, to the exercise of Christianity. Thankfully not prevalent here, but in the other world. Now, I haven't got time to really look at this, but the effect of all this enemy activity can tempt us to give up. It can tempt us to be drawn into things that will limit our effectiveness. And up to now, these guys have not really done anything wrong. But it's easy for us to succumb to temptation, and that causes us to retreat from God's purposes, or even to sin. You know, it is attractive out there in the world, isn't it? You know, there's nice stuff going on. There's things that we could be doing that, you know, we might wish to do and enjoy. And
God has put them there to enjoy. You can enjoy sport. You can enjoy leisure. You can enjoy entertainment. You can enjoy sex, as long as it's with your own husband and wife. They're all things God's provided. They're to be enjoyed. And yet, if we allow these things to take the place of God and to put them before serving God, then we are in trouble. Temptation. Verse in James, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God gets the blame for lots of things. And actually Satan is the root cause. But, you know, don't give that as an excuse. I would say, oh, I know I did that wrong. Satan made me do it. No, you did it yourself. Oh, Satan made me do it. You did it yourself. No, Satan made me do it. And the Lord only allows Satan's attacks to the extent we can withstand them. Sorry, I'm coming to the end, but I want you to get this. Yeah, he will. There's a wonderful verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God will not allow you to be tempted above your strength, but with the temptation, he will provide a means of escape. Always there's a way out. You do not have to succumb to what Satan would seek to bring you into. And resisting them can actually strengthen us. Yeah? Makes it easy, you know, we resist one time, makes it easier to do next time. Yeah? You don't need to go to Bible school, do you? You can stay here. It is necessary for us to go through these things at times. Everything God builds undergoes periods of both growth and advancement, but also decline and setback. We see it in our personal lives, we see it in the church too. And we need to stand firm in the face of enemy attack. So hopefully that leaves you on a positive note, because when we come to chapter 5, we'll see how they started building again. Okay, need to stop now because we are very late, and we've got tea and coffee and cake. Praise God. The Lord bless you.